I'm so glad you're here this morning. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Our Father, we begin this morning like we always do, just offering our thanksgiving and our praise to you. We want to give you our attention. Father, we want to come this morning with hearts of adoration. We want to worship you together. I pray that you'll put the busyness of our lives, help us to put it aside for this time, that we might give our focus to your word this morning, that your spirit will speak to us this morning. And so we just open our hearts to you. We ask you to speak. We want to follow you, Father. We want to be passionate about our faith. We want to grow. We want to do more. Is that in your heart this morning? God, I just want to be more for you and for your kingdom. I want that for myself. I want that for our class. I want it for our church. Father, the field is ripe. The harvest is ripe. And you're calling for workers to come and to join you in bringing in the harvest. And Father, we want to be doing that in our generation. So stir up our hearts this morning as we study your word together. And we just pray all of these things in Jesus' name, and we thank you. Amen. Now this morning, we're going to take a little break from our study. And since we're not going to be here next Sunday, because we're not going to have Sunday school Christmas Day next week, we will have a church service, and I don't know the time of that service. Does anybody?
It's 10:45.
Okay, 10:45. And so we will have a church service, but not Sunday school. So let's take a break this morning, and let me just offer a Christmas lesson. And I hope it'll just stir up your hearts to worship and adore Jesus. That's what I want. That's my goal in this lesson. So I want to start with this. I bet you didn't know this, and maybe you did, that the early church did not celebrate Christmas. They didn't celebrate Jesus' birthday. The only thing the early church celebrated was the resurrection, and that would be Easter. Now, the day for Easter is right. It's calculated. I know it's different every year, but it's calculated according to Passover, so we can know exactly when that took place. But December 25th is really just a grab bag date. Nobody knows really the date of Jesus' birth. Most likely it was not December, because the Bible tells us that shepherds attended the birth of Jesus. And it's hard to imagine that in Bethlehem there would have been shepherds out in the fields with their sheep, because it's winter. So most likely it was not December 25th. Well, then, Teresa, how did we come to celebrate Christmas on December 25th? Who made that decision, and when did that happen? Well, it happened in 336 by an Emperor Constantine. You've heard of him from your history lessons. He declared December 25th to be celebrated as the birthday of Jesus. Now, that date actually belonged to another Roman pagan holiday known as Saturnalia. And that was a big hoopla event where they worshiped other gods, and all of these things surrounded that event. Let me tell you what surrounded that event. They had special music, they had feasting, they had parades, they lighted up trees, they gave gifts to one another, and they had really big parties. And so what happened was all of the things that surrounded Saturnalia, that event, just kind of transferred over to Christmas. Well, Teresa, are we wrong then to celebrate Christmas? I mean, we don't even know if that's the right date. Well, not really. Not really. It's important because of another reason. You see, Christmas gives Christians the opportunity to catch the attention of the world. I remember several years ago going over to Turkey right after Christmas, and I went on a mission trip. And when I got over there, in Turkey, right there was this big nativity out in front of the hotel. And I wish I could think of the cartoon characters. It's one of those bad cartoons that's on TV. And it was them. They were the nativity set. Wish I could think. You know exactly who I'm talking about. Who? No, this is a bad cartoon. Adult cartoon that's on TV. The Simpsons. It was the, thank you. I knew somebody was going to help me. It was the Simpsons nativity. And, you know, it just really is a worldwide, known worldwide. And so, in a way, Christmas worldwide focuses the world's attention on the birth of Christ. And it draws attention to the truth of the gospel. Now, the real truth for us is this. Christmas Day really isn't any different than any other day for a Christian. Because for the Christian, every day is a celebration day for those who know and love Jesus. So every day, in a way, is Christmas for us. Now, you've heard of the great theologian Charles Spurgeon, right? He was the prince of preachers. That's what he was called. This is what he said, and here's a quote from him. He says, "Look, Christmas is here. We might as well live with it and take the opportunity to exalt Christ." Now let's move beyond the manger this morning. And I want us to go to the book of Revelation. And I want us to see, you see, the word revelation, the very first verse says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word revelation means the unveiling. We're going to see Jesus in the book of Revelation. You're getting a portrait of him there that is unlike anything else in the Bible. If we didn't have the book of Revelation, we wouldn't know about his unveiling, about some facets about him that are stunning. And so Revelation is going to give us some things that are very unique. And so that's where we're going to go. Now, in his first coming, the world did not take much notice of Christ. He came in obscurity. He came in humility. But the second time he comes, let me just tell you, it's going to be abundantly clear to the whole world just exactly who he is. In his first coming, there was a star that marked his arrival. And in his second coming, just think about it, the whole heaven is going to roll up like a scroll, and all the stars are going to fall out of the sky, and he himself will light up the sky. He will be the morning star. In his first coming, there were wise men and there were shepherds who brought him gifts. But in his second coming, he will be the one bringing gifts and rewards to pass out to his own. The first time he came, there was no room for him. But the next time he comes, the whole world will not be able to contain his glory. In his first coming, there were just a very few that attended his arrival. Nobody really knew he was there. Just some lowly shepherds. And then months later came these peculiar wise men from the east. But in his second coming, the Bible tells us every eye will see him. Every eye. The first time, he came as a baby in humility. He was born in a lowly place, in a stable, placed in a manger. But soon, in his second coming, he will come as sovereign king and Lord. Now, obviously, the gospel focuses more on his coming in humility to serve, to give his life as a ransom for sin. He was living on earth at that time as a man whose glory was hidden. But when he returns, his humility will be hidden. and his glory will be fully manifested for us to see. So let's take our time this morning. I want us to go to Revelation, and I want to look at some things about him in his glory that I hope is going to help us worship and adore him together this morning. Let's begin in Revelation chapter 1. And when you get to verse 5, we're going to write down some glimpses of Jesus. Now, this is not all of the glimpses that come out of Revelation. This is just some, okay? Just enough to fill up our time. I could have gone way longer. But here's the first one that I want you to write down on your handout. Jesus is the one who always speaks the truth. Write that on your handout. We're going to start now in verse 5 here. And he's described there in verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He's the faithful witness. Now, think about a courtroom that has a faithful witness in it, testifying up on the stand, giving a witness about something. A faithful witness will always give the facts, and he will always give an accurate testimony. Jesus is a faithful witness, and as he was on earth, think about all the things that Jesus said. He said so many things concerning humanity, concerning sin, concerning righteousness and judgment. He said so many things about the way of salvation, about heaven, hell, life, death. And everything he said, listen, everything he said was absolutely accurate and absolutely faithful and absolutely true. Amen? Amen. Let's put down, first go on your handout to chapter 3, verse 14 out of Revelation. And there he is called the Amen, the faithful and true witness. I want to just point out to you, what does that word Amen mean? It means so let it be. So let it be. So this is saying to us, if he says it, then so let it be. That's how it's going to be. Whatever Jesus says, you can say amen. So let it be, because it is absolutely truth. Now, you and I live in a world that is a lying world. It's full of lies. It lies to us every day. It is a world system that is under the control of the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. But one thing I know and believe is this. I put my trust and my faith only in what Jesus says. That is the thing that I can bank on. I can build my life on. Because listen to me, he cannot lie. He is God. He is holy God. He speaks flawlessly about everything. He is the faithful witness. Get that in your hearts this morning and believe him. Set your heart to be a believer. Now, here's the second thing I want you to write down. He is God's heir. Not A-I-R, H-E-I-R. He is God's heir. Go back to verse 5. The next thing we see listed there is that he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, your firstborn child in Jewish culture was the heir, okay? And so he is God's firstborn. He is the firstborn from the dead. What is that saying? Now, that isn't saying to us that he is the first person that was ever raised from the dead. We know that's not true, because the Old Testament gives us three occasions where a prophet of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, raised someone from the dead. Three times in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, we know Jesus raised people from the dead. We have that testimony. Well, what do you mean, Teresa, that he is the firstborn of the dead? Let's write down some things on our handout. That Greek word for firstborn there, it is not speaking of chronology. So write that down. It's not talking about chronology as he was the very first one. That's not what it means. Here's what it means. It's speaking about preeminence. Now, I'm going to be checking for the spelling on these two words. Preeminence. Now, watch. This is what it's saying. Of all the people who will be raised, who have ever been raised, Jesus ranks above them all. He is the preeminent one. He is first. Go to Psalm 89:27 on your handout, and let me just tell you, this is God speaking here. Let's hear what God says about Jesus this morning. He says, I shall also make him my firstborn. Now, that's the same word in the Greek. It's the word prokotos. And then he says this, I'm going to make him my firstborn and the highest of the kings of the earth. You see, the firstborn is the premier one, the supreme one, the one who has the highest ranking. And so Revelation, as you study that book, it records the fulfillment of this promise of being making Jesus the preeminent one as it unfolds, because he is going to inherit the entire possession of God. Let's go to a third thing. He is ruler over every ruler in the world. Now go back to verse 5 and notice the title given to him there in verse 5. It says he is called there the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now what does that mean? It just means he's the supreme ruler. God is going to make him to reign over all, king of all. He is sovereign over everything and over all the affairs of our world. Here's number 4. He is the source of all truth. Write that down. The source of all truth. Truth. Now go to verse 8 for this one. And here Jesus proclaims this. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha, first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, last letter of the Greek alphabet. What does it mean that Jesus says, I'm the first letter of the alphabet and I'm the last letter of the alphabet? Well, some say this, and certainly this is true. It means I'm the creator and I'm the consummator. It means I'm the starter. I'm also the finisher. Well, certainly it means that, but it means so much more than that. And consider with me this meaning this morning. That out of the 24 letters of the Greek alphabet, you take those 24 letters, every word can be formed out of that, those letters. So it could be said that all truth can be communicated out of just 24 letters of the Greek alphabet. And to say that he's the Alpha and the Omega is also to speak of his perfect knowledge. He's omniscient. He's the source of all knowledge, all truth, all wisdom. He knows perfectly everything there is to be known. There isn't anything that can't be known that he does not know. No thought is beyond him. You see, in his humble first coming, he subjected himself to obey his Father and follow his Father's will. And he said very plainly, I came to die. That's why he came. He was scorned. He was rejected. And that was all in God's will for him. But the next time he comes, his perfect, vast, impenetrable knowledge will be absolutely put on display. He will perfectly fulfill everything he ever said he would do. Every judgment, every promise, he is the living word. Here's number 5. Write this down. He is eternal. Now go back to verse 8 again. Not only does it say he's the Alpha and the Omega, it also says there that he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. Now, that is what theologians call self-existence. He is the self-existent one. He always was. He always will be. He is not defined by time. He is not confined by time. He's not defined by space. He's not confined by space. He is not influenced by any created reality or historical event. He is the one eternal, self-existent, transcendent, completely uninfluenced God. He has control over space, over time, over energy, over matter, and over all eternity. He's outside and away from all that he has ever made, and we are seeing that this baby that is lying in the manger in a stable at Christmas is stunning when he's unveiled in the book of Revelation. Let's go to another one. Number 6, he has all power. All power. Now go back to the very end of verse 8, and let's don't miss that final statement. It says there, I am the, what? Almighty. So write that down. No, you're not writing that down. But you might want to write it down, because it's good. You see, there is no power beyond his power. He is almighty. He has all might. He possesses it all. No one and no thing can ever hinder him. There's no event, no person, no group of people, no source of angelic power. No one can thwart him. No one can alter his plan. No one can prevent him from doing what he wills to do or from fulfilling what he promises he will fulfill. Now let's go back to that first coming. In his first coming, once again, he humbled himself. He subjected himself to the men who beat him, who murdered him, according to the will of his Father, because he came to be the sacrifice for sin, so that we could be saved. There was no other way, and he submitted to that in his first coming. But the next time he comes, he's the Almighty. He comes in all power. And he comes to destroy all his enemies. And by the way, he will do it with a word that comes out of his mouth. And then he will have the power to establish his kingdom on earth that will reign. He will reign here. The government will be on his shoulders for a period of 1,000 years. And at the end of that time, he's going to uncreate the entire universe and recreate a new heaven and a new earth. How's he going to do that? Because he's almighty. He's all-powerful. He's God. Now let's go down to verse 17. At the end of the chapter, he says, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now, basically, what I want you to write on your handout, just as a summation of that verse, is this. He's saying to us, I am the living one. So write that on your handout. I'm the living one. I control life. I control death. That's what the first and last means. I have the keys. That's saying I have power over death. I have power over life after death. This kind of power is hard for us to comprehend this morning. Listen, he is saying this, if I say something, it will come to pass. I have the power to bring it to pass. If I promise you salvation, and if I promise you the glory of heaven, it will come to pass. He has the power to fulfill everything that he speaks, and he has that right, and he has that authority to do it. Now, there's something else I want us to see. And we're going to go to the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 1. He introduces himself in verse 1. Let's look at it together. As the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, what is this saying? I don't have time to teach it to you. I'm going to give you the bottom line. What he's saying is here is this, that he is the glorious head of the church. Head of the church. Now, this is curious. He's got seven stars in his right hand, and he's moving in this vision among seven golden lampstands. Now, those stars in his hand, what do they represent? Write it on your handout. They represent the ministers of the church. And the lampstands that he's moving upon, they represent the church. What is this saying? This is just telling us this. Jesus is Lord over his church. Listen to me. He's got Brother Greg in his hand. You better be careful before you criticize Brother Greg. He is in Jesus' hand. He's a true man of God. He's got his true ministers in his hand. Now, is he perfect? No. But he's God's man who God has called. And thank God he's placed us in our church. I appreciate him so much. I thank God for him. And not only that, does he hold the ministers, but he's moving in the church. You see him walking. He's moving among those lampstands. He's purifying his church. He's got penetrating eyes that see what needs to be done in the church. There's a picture of him there in this vision that John has. He's got hair like wool that's just shining. His eyes are a flame of fire. His feet are burning like burnished bronze, made to glow in a furnace. He's moving there in his church with penetrating vision and wisdom. And he sees what needs to be dealt with. And in his hand, there's this sharp, two-edged sword. And he's going to wield that sword, and he's going to protect his church. What a picture that we have here in chapter 2 of the glorified, risen Christ, who's unveiled in this astounding image. But you know what? The world doesn't see that now. You know, all the world can see is the church. And that's you and me. And sometimes we're not good representatives, are we? But when they look at the church, they see us in our living and our lives. And you know what they think? They think, oh, that's just a religious human organization that's come together. How nice. They do good things. No. They have no idea that moving among the church is the living, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. They don't see that we are in his hands. The pastor is in his hands. And that he is doing his work of empowering and interceding and purifying and speaking and protecting those who are his. This is the unveiled Christ we're seeing here, who is the glorious head of the church. Be encouraged this morning about the church. It's not up to you. It's up to Christ. We're his church. And let's worship him. Let's worship him. And then when we come to Revelation 5, the scene changes. And John is zipped up to heaven. And he gets to view the throne of God. Now, if you want to just help your prayer life, go to chapter 4 and 5 and see what heaven looks like. Because that's when you enter the throne room of God. That's where you're going. And you know, Hebrews says, you just come boldly right to my throne room if you're needy. And I'll answer your prayer. And so there we are in the throne room. And there is God seated on his throne. And his right hand is holding out. And there's something in his right hand. And it is a book better yet, it's a scroll that is sealed seven times. And actually, what that is the title deed to the earth. And he's wanting and waiting for the rightful heir to take that title deed of the earth out of his hand and take back the earth from the usurper, the devil. Now let's pick up the story in verse 2, as told to us by John the Apostle. Here's what he says. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven and no one on earth and no one under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And then John says this, "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders spoke to me and said, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seals.'" Now, what I want you to see there is that he's called the lion from the tribe of Judah. Judah was one of Jacob's 12 sons. He became a tribe of people, the tribe of Judah. They were known as the lion tribe. And Jesus comes from the line of Judah. And he is actually the lion of the Judah tribe. So write that on your handout. Now this morning, it's Christmas. We think of that little lowly manger and that little baby lying in the manger. And all around him, surrounding him, are these gentle animals. And I want to tell you this morning that lying there in that manger is a lion. He's a lion. John turns around, but that's not all he sees. Let's add one more verse. Verse 6. And I saw between the throne and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. And in the Greek, that word for slain means he was violently slain. So listen. Not only laying in that manger is a lion, but there's also a lamb there. What does the lion show us? It shows us his strength. So write that on your handout. And the lamb shows us his sacrifice for sin. And if you read the rest of the chapter, you find this whole scene, because this lamb is the one who is worthy to take that scroll and to take back the earth from the usurper, and the whole scene in heaven burst out in praise and in adoration. And all around the throne, all of the elders and all of the angels sing a new song. And what are they praising him about? They're praising because he conquered as a lamb, and he will also conquer as a lion. Now, I just want you to know this morning, Jesus is not a helpless baby. He is a lion, and he was a lamb that was slain for us. There's one more. Let's see what it is. At the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus gives a summary statement. It's found in the last chapter, chapter 22, verse 16. This is what Jesus says. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Just who is Jesus? Write it down. He is the root and the descendant of David. Now, that's kind of an oxymoron. You know, I have descendants. Right now I'll have to wait till heaven, but I mean, I've got 21 grandchildren. I wonder how many great-grandchildren I'll have. And I wonder how many great-great-grandchildren I'll have. You know what? It's just going to multiply like crazy. How can Jesus be the root of David and at the same time be the descendant of David? How can he be the root and also the branch? That doesn't make sense, Teresa. Does it? You see, that is saying not only is he a descendant of David, you know what? He created David. He's the root of David. He's where David got his origin. And that is telling us this morning, he is God. He is the one who made David in the first place. Now, what does all of this mean for us? Let's go to chapter 22 again. And Jesus is saying here, look, in verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Verse 12, behold, I come quickly. Verse 20, surely I come quickly. That word quickly means I'm going to do this suddenly. I mean, he's going to come suddenly. He's going to take those who are his own. That's us. And so as we consider Jesus in the manger this morning together, I want to say to you, he's not just a baby. He is the very King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. I want to close with the last invitation that's given in the Bible. It's in that last chapter, verse 17. Look at it with me. It says, the Spirit, that's speaking of the Holy Spirit, and the Bride, that's speaking of the church. The Spirit and the Holy Spirit and the church say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost come. I remember in my own life the time before I came to Christ. There I was. I mean, I was just walking according to this world. I was lost. I was without hope. I was needy. And I can just tell you this morning, I was so thirsty. I was oh so thirsty. And then, as a young bride, just sitting one night in a little church in a revival service, God just opened my eyes to see the truth of the gospel. And he called me to be his own, and I was born again that night. And I can tell you this morning, I've never been the same. Old things passed away. New things started coming in my life, and new things are still coming in my life. And I'm so satisfied with Jesus. I just want to say that this morning. He's so worthy of our lives. And so this morning, as women serving here together, living here together in Brookhaven, part of his body, I'm calling us to come and to worship and adore him together. Let's exalt his name together. That baby in humility laying there in that manger was born to be the lamb slain for our sins. But don't ever miss the fact that he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He always speaks the truth. He's God's heir and will inherit all things. He's the king that reigns above every other king. He is the source of all truth. He is absolutely eternal. He is almighty, all-powerful, the living one, and the Lord of his church. And may you and I be occupied with Christ every waking moment of every day. And not just have this seasonal occupation with him at Christmas. That's what the world does. They just sort of have a seasonal occupation with him at Christmas time. And they are the ones who have not come and drunk and have drank the water of life. So during this season, may we be all about pointing others to Christ, not just to somebody who actually lived in history as a historical person, but pointing them to the all-powerful, soon-coming, living Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming back for his own. And you and I can have the very same response that John had in the book of Revelation. He said, oh, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come today. Is that your heart? Let's pray together. Our Father, we think this morning about how you invaded history. You left your throne on high there, seated at God's right hand. You humbled yourself, and you invaded history in order to pay the sacrifice for my sin, for our sin, for the sin of the world. Thank you. Thank you for laying in that dirty manger bed. Thank you for coming. Whatever day it was, we praise you this morning. And we want to come and we want to worship and we want to adore you together. And so, Father, I pray that you stir up in our heart a fresh adoration of who you are. Thank you for the unveiling that we get in the book of Revelation to get a glimpse of your majesty and all of you in your glory. Now, Father, may the week ahead of us, I know it will be busy, but I pray, Father, that you will be right before us at all times. We bless your name together, and we praise you, and we adore you. Amen.